Philippians chapter 2. Philippians and chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we pray you'd help us this today. Help us in this session. And pull our hearts, our minds into these truths, I pray. And may they be things that guide us throughout each day of life, each moment of life, until we meet thee. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2. We looked last time at some specific thoughts out of Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, where he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And then verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, as we come through this passage, of course, these passages are seeds of hours, hundreds of hours of ministry of the word, of preaching and teaching and devotions. So we could not exhaust that. That would be exhausting, as you've heard me say before. But I think that if we could get hold of one main picture here, is that the Lord Jesus Christ was God first. He was God first. Hold your place there and go to John 1. This is very important. And any twist of this, any variation off of this, is deadly when it comes to understanding the Lord, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that is God in the flesh, and what happens to a believer when you get saved. Now, this is really important. What I'm going to refer to has been going on for hundreds, yea, thousands of years since the incarnation of Christ, which is approximately 2,000 years. We're sitting here in August of 2019, so that means it's been 2,000 years. Now, understand this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, was God first. Understand, it is a mystery. A mystery in the Bible is something you preach and you teach and you believe, but you can never quite explain it. Okay? You preach it, you teach it, but you can never, ever quite explain it. Now, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W. This is very important. The Word of God, capital W, is not the same as the small w, Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." As we read down through here now, get this, okay? Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, why is that so very much important? Because there's a great error that gives the impression and sometimes just flat out teaches that what made Jesus Christ who he was his anointing. You know, if you read your Bible much, that the Lord Jesus Christ is born. He lives approximately 30 years, okay? He shows himself to John the Baptist, as a dove descending, the Holy Spirit descends upon him. And so there are those who would portray the Lord Jesus Christ as human, and then he gets this, quote, anointing, and then they take the word Messiah, and they say that's synonymous with anointing, and they They jumble the whole thing up. Now, here's the problem. God is three persons. Now, if you don't believe that, then go get an education in the Bible. I'm not going to argue about that right now. That's not arrogant. It's just that only mankind, with their puny little pride, would try to take things that are so obvious. It's Father, Son, Holy Ghost. You can't miss it. So, God is three persons, and yet God is one. That's what the Bible teaches. Can you explain it? Not even come remotely close. You are spirit, soul, and body. Can you explain that? No, you can't come near it. Now, when God became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14, the Word was made flesh, capital W, the Father then also in heaven and the Holy Spirit fulfilled God's plan, and so the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus Christ, came into his body. You had two-thirds of the Godhead in a human body. It was only a human body on Mary's side. Understand, no human dad involved. In your Bible, when people were related by flesh and bone, you can look this up in your English, in the King James. When they were related by flesh and bone, they were related on their mother's side. When they were related by flesh and blood, they were related on their father's side. So Mary provided a body. And the reason that body was not corrupt, but it was susceptible to things like fatigue and stuff, is because she didn't provide the blood. It was God's blood. Look it up in Acts chapter 20. God gave his own blood for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost conceived the body. And so Christ, you see, you're talking about mysterious. Yeah. See, if you're not careful, child of God, you think that what you have to do is put it down into such human terms that somebody in their mind can receive it. Well, that's crazy, and here's why. It's not a human explanation we need. It's a spiritual miracle we need. We need redemption. We don't need just reformation. We don't just need, you know, a little bit of rationalization. We don't just need some counseling and those kind of things. We need a whole cataclysmic event. And that's what happens when you get saved. So the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Now, so he was the Word, then he inhabited a human body. Half a human body. On his mother's side. Okay? If he was all man, he would have been condemned because he would have been of Adam's race. Who made the original human body? Out of the dust of the earth and added water type of the Holy Spirit. Who did that? God. Genesis 1:1. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. Okay? Then he provided a woman from inside Adam's body. Piece of cake to get this, if you'll look at life. That's why Jesus Christ came and Mary provided a body, but there was no father involved. Because when they fell, it tainted the whole human race. Wherefore is by one man's disobedience. See? Wherefore. Now, here's why it's so important. When you get saved, yes, you're already alive. You're in a human body. So God comes into your body, to your human flesh, but he puts a new nature in you. Now you're a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're not a new creation yet because you still have an old body that's going to go to the grave and then be resurrected, called up either at the second advent, or if you're still alive, you'll be called up with those who have gone on before, their bodies. Okay? Now, this is good stuff for a child of God. But here's why it's so important. When we read verses that describe what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us and as our substitution and as our vicarious atonement in our place, then it begins to help us understand what happened inside of us and what can happen inside of us. God does not anoint your old personhood. God does not anoint your old nature. God does not anoint your flesh, your humanhood, your humanity. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not a human who got, quote, an anointing. He was the Word in the flesh. That's why in Philippians, back in Philippians 2, now verse 8, he said, in being found in fashion as a man. He wasn't a man. He was as a man. And that's what it took to be our substitute. Have you ever given a little bit of thought to the 4,000 years of the Old Testament from the time they left the garden to the time of Christ? 4,000 years of him offering lambs, innocent blood of a lamb. A lamb is not a human. It has the quality of innocence. And it has the quality of what we're going to become when we receive Jesus Christ. So you as a Christian, the power you need, the change that came upon you, and that God wants to work out in you, as we got down to verse 12, 13, 14, is a change that's a result of God coming into you, not of the Holy Spirit touching who you are. And so that's why it talks about things like death to self, which we're going to look at. So in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, Philippians 2, he humbled himself, now watch, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, the crucifixion was Christ's obedience to the Father. Because while in this body, taking the sin of the world on someone, he hath made him to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5, who knew no sin. That is a great temptation to want to get out of. See, the desire to take one's own life is not a clean desire. Now, you shouldn't go along railing on people if you've never walked in their shoes. Because I get it. I understand. Life can become desperate. It's not always a selfish thing, although if you get focused on self, you're more likely to do it and to not understand the repercussions of everyone around you. But that's not what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't fatalistically just give up. No, he obeyed. And the death he obeyed was the death of the cross. And the cross is a whole study in itself, but let's suffice it to say this. It was him being publicly condemned as guilty who was not guilty. He was not guilty. And there was an innocent man dying as a guilty man, and even and especially the centurion soldier saw it. Okay? So in verse 9, where he says, God, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So God does exalt obedient, humble servants on an earthly level. And from the human viewpoint, what he wants us to see is the conquering Son. How did the Son conquer sin and death? How did the Son please the Father? You see, it wasn't a burdensome thing in that sense, but it was obedience. Boy, when you read Hebrews 5 about the incarnate Lord, and you read that it says, though he were a son, learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Meaning that though he was equal with God, okay, verse 6, he was the Son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he what? Suffered. And so God understands now through the Lord Jesus Christ so many different things. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, our great high priest. So when he makes this statement, folks, he says he's given him a name which is above every name. Why? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, you have this picture in only a few places left on earth because of all the anarchy coming up. But it was always accepted that when you called out the name of a monarch, king or queen, like in England, or the leader of a nation, there was a response, a reverence, a respect, okay? And he says that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. We know that things in religion, like, say, the Pope, they emulate this, okay? And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, for the most part, understand, these statements are future. It's a future thing that's going to happen. And remember this, confession is not necessarily conversion. I heard a fellow say one time, and it's okay to think this way if you want, that the whole world will be converted one day. Well, I don't know about that. Because when you read it, it doesn't say that they're going to embrace him and be converted. It just says that they're going to confess him. Every knee should bow of things in heaven and the earth. Ready? Giving him a name to name at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. So when the enemies, when those who have defied him, before they're sent off permanently into their separate places, when they confess that, it does glorify the Father. The difference is it has not converted them, because they can't be converted. They've already decided past their deadline. And so Paul is making an appeal to our whole way of thinking. Because in verse 12 he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed." So, let's back up here a minute. What is this inspiration he's trying to give us? What is this exhortation? What is this thinking, this mind, verse 5, he wants to put in us? It's a mind of obedience, of humility before God, of humbling ourselves, of us as individuals deciding to take up our cross daily. Your cross is not a person, okay? Your cross is not a situation. Your cross is not your job. The cross is a place. If you hang that cross, just look at that cross, there's a vertical piece going up and down. There's a horizontal piece. It's where your will crosses God's will and you submit it. And it can be about a person. A person might be part of it on a given day, or an activity might be, or an assignment, or a physical condition you've got. I don't know about you, but I don't like being ill. I don't have to do it very, very often, thankfully, but I don't like it. Don't like being injured, but occasionally it happens, especially if you live and work intensely. But Paul said later on in this same letter to the Philippians, he said, "I've learned whatsoever state I'm in therewith to be content." And so the thing that he's trying to get us is the mind of Christ. "Wherefore," verse 12, "my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, we know this principle, don't we? They say in the military, you cannot expect what you do not inspect. If you've managed people, like if I had to for years, and many of my roles in earning a crust have involved both doing some of the work and managing. And so it's boots on the ground and directing others at the same time. And you'll find that you, for the most part, cannot expect what you don't inspect. When it comes to Christianity, every person is on their own most of the day. If you don't happen to work with somebody that goes to your congregation, your company of believers, you've got to decide, are you going to always obey? And so the test is what you do without supervision. So when you're taught something, communicated something to you, given something, instructed, I'm amazed at how people hate all the really good words. Instruction, commands, rules, principles. I'm amazed at that. Somehow they cannot understand that the enthronement of self is when we want everything to be our choice. No, our choice is the obedience, not the activity. When it is written that he said, "I delight to do thy will, O God," he didn't say, "I delight to do what your will is. I delight to do whatever it is because it's your will." If you happen to enjoy, for example, a really good steak, and God's will is for somebody to make you a great meal or roast or your vegetables, whatever. If that happens to be God's will for today, then you could delight to do his will, but you could delight in his will. But what he really wants you to do is to delight in the fact that it's his will. That whatever his will is, you delight in it because it's his will. Now that happens when we take our will and we lay it on the cross. So when we take up our cross, we're saying, not my will, Matthew 26, but thine be done. So in verse 12, he says, wherefore, my beloved. Now, Paul really did care and love. Yet Paul really did command. And yet Paul really did exhort. And sometimes he really did reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. Now, we know this happens. Now, let me say this to you. Fear and love, when it comes to being a Christian, go hand in hand. Fear and love go hand in hand. And so, you have a standing in Christ that is secure, it is eternal, it is forever. It's your state that God looks at and wants you to pay attention to, what condition you're in. It takes work to be a Christian. In Hebrews 4, if you want to mark it down, he said, let us labor to enter into the rest. So it does. It takes effort. You understand everything takes effort? The things that take no effort that you do naturally are probably going to amount to absolutely zero at the end of your life. They might even end up zero at the end of the week or end of the day. Everything worthwhile takes effort. Oswald Chambers will say all noble things are difficult. Now watch. You have to work at the Christian life. There's no chance, watch, where he says, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there's no chance of honestly, hear me out, honestly confusing, work out your own salvation with works for salvation. I know sometimes you got to try to take some verses and answer people, but I maintain this, and I will always maintain it. There's no chance of honestly confusing the two. And the reason I put it that way, there's no chance of honestly, is because it is not possible. Okay? Go to 2 Peter 3 while I'm doing this, please. Turn to 2 Peter 3. It is not possible to think that he says, work your way into salvation. No. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You don't even, honestly, there's lost people that understand that concept. It's in you, now work it out in you. It's the same thing as anything you do with training, with teaching, with coaching, with instructing, with building people. You have to take what's put in you and work it out. So he said, do it with fear and trembling. Now there's a good fear. Fear and love go hand in hand. There's no chance that it's going to be something. Now, let me say this. Remember what I said, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. There's going to be believers in hell. There will. But not born-again believers. You remember when he said, send him to my brothers? He winds up in hell and he says, send him to my brothers? Oh, he's a believer. If he wasn't a believer, he wouldn't have asked him to send him to his brothers. He's a believer. He's been converted that way, but he's not a born-again believer. You understand the difference? They're all going to believe. They're just going to believe too late out of stubbornness. Okay? 2 Peter 3. Now watch. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This is what they're saying, and it's not true. This is why evolution is a big, giant, zero failure. You cannot test how things happen now without allowing for a flood, which is a cataclysmic, catastrophic event. You can't look at how things are now without the fall in Genesis 3, before the flood even, which was a cataclysmic, catastrophic event when man fell from his relationship with God. So notice what he says, verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. I believe with all my heart there's a sense in which people are willingly ignorant. Now, that doesn't mean we don't help some people. We don't help them recover themselves from false doctrine. But those who maintain this teaching out of a place like Philippians 2:12 about working your way to salvation, you got to work out yourself. No, work out your own salvation. You know what it is? It's a personal thing given to you. Now do something with it. this part of the Christian life is greatly neglected, this kind of teaching and preaching in the current time we live in. And it's a wonderful thing that salvation by grace through faith has broken through and is preached and taught in much, if not most, of Christianity. Now, there is a resurgence. There is a resurgence, as all cycles over the last 500 years, for example, of Calvinism, teachings of extreme by John Calvin. There's a resurgence of it. There's a great resurgence. With all my heart, I believe it's because people are disillusioned at the lukewarmness and the casualness in the body of Christ. But you don't want to try to explain or remedy something by a reaction. You've got to teach Scripture. And the tenets of hyper-Calvinism are not scriptural in any way. T-U-L-I-P, tulip, you know. Total depravity, that your will is depraved. Well, then the Bible is a lie. There's too many places where God judges people by what they do with their will. Unconditional election. That he's preaching whosoever will, but the whosoever will has already been established. And they use 1,000 different things. Limited atonement. The atonement is for those who are his people. Irresistible grace. If you're going to be one, you're going to be one. And then perseverance of the saints. You are one, and you were chosen if you persevere. If you don't persevere, you weren't chosen. Now, I've summed it up for your sake, put it in layman's terms. It's rubbish. You see, people like us are not afraid of that because we preach and teach that once saved, the will of God, ready? Verse 13 of Philippians 2, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We know there's a judgment seat of Christ coming. 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 3. Romans chapter 14, okay? We know this. Because we know this, then we understand that what the Bible teaches is totally in line with the character of God. And what Tulip teaches offends the character of God because it would make some of his statements such a blatant lie that God is a deceiver, and we know that God is not a deceiver. And we know who the deceivers are, by the way. All right. So he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So we're supposed to work at our Christian life. Now, one of the great ways we work at our Christian life is trusting God when instead of trusting self. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In John, they said, what must we do the works of God? He said, that you believe on me. So the Christian life is when we believe and embrace. So Paul says, When you're not under supervision or you don't have my particular strong teaching and preaching, he said, you still got to obey. So this is what's at the heart of grabbing some scriptures when you get up in the morning, grabbing a scripture song in your heart and mind, a hymn, grabbing truths and beginning to do it. This is what's at the heart of taking up the cross of Jesus Christ, identifying your will with his the moment you get up, and then taking that throughout the day. It's continual if we want it to be. Okay? If it stumbles or we let it slip, what we're to do is renew it. Boom, right there. You don't need to get away or nothing. You just, right where you're standing, say, Lord, I'm my will is submitted to your will. Obey. What a four-letter word. O-B-E-Y. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. All right, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, every one of these could be a lesson. It could be a session in itself. And rightly so. And they are. When we're ministering to people continually and stuff, or we're bringing devotions and stuff, that's what we do as preachers and teachers. But as children of God, these things are important for us to take and mull over. For example, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, this is a great, important truth. God works in us when we fear him. His will and his pleasure are communicated to us. And the thing that's so important is that we have to grasp the fact that in some ways, and this is what Chambers means when he says the Christian is the will of God, is that when you're saved and you want to follow God, you don't have to keep saying, what next now? What next, Lord? What's next, Lord? Now, there's times I'm working on stuff, and I'll in my heart, sometimes I say it out loud and don't know it. Lord, how do I fix this? What makes this thing work like this? I got to get this going. It's part of what I do. And many times God will direct you over here. He'll direct you over there. But on a continual walking basis, we follow him just like sheep follow the shepherd. If there's a check in there where he says, oh, stop. By the way, that word check is like a stop. When you guide a horse, when you pull him up, when you turn him, it's called checking him. And we say, Lord, check me. Your will and your pleasure. He worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. When his good pleasure becomes the aim, life is completely different. But it can only happen when you are born again and when you are yielded to him. It doesn't happen just because you're born again. And it doesn't just happen if you want to follow God. You have to be born again and follow God. The two have to go together. It's the will of a new man inside you, a new person inside you, the man Jesus Christ. Now, in the passages we go, we're going to go down through there, and he's going to give some, for example, in verse 14, he gives a command, we would say, a principle. Do all things without murmuring, disputings, that you may be. We're going to look at those. But for today, I want to have looked at this passage and take this thought from this session. Is that the worship of Jesus Christ, you might say, the acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ is for all people, for the whole world, for things outside this world and under this world, is future. But it's pinned upon, dated upon, him coming, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross for us. Now we, as his children and followers, with him as our elder brother, our captain, God our Father, etc., the Holy Spirit our helper, what we're to do is we're to always obey. So what if I don't obey? Then get back on track. That's a way of one of the things of obedience is getting on track when you've disobeyed. And the picture is, what you would do under supervision, or what you would do if the Lord Jesus Christ, if you realized he was standing there, what you would do if a fellow believer was there with you, what you would do if the Apostle Paul was right there, if you were in his presence, then do that when there's nobody there but you, or you and lost people, or you and carnal Christians. You still do what you should do. How? It starts with the concept, the belief, the precept, the principle of obeying the Father. Obey the Father. Does that make sense? All right, Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name. We pray thee, Father, you take the words and use them. I thank thee, God, for your word. I thank you, Lord, for those who've taught it and preached it faithfully. I thank you for in the church age for those who've been faithful for 2,000 years. Use us in the same way, each and every one of us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God be with you.